And last but not least is Happy Church Day today. What does Happy Church Day mean? Does anyone know? Well, one, it's church, but 2 years ago this week is when I started at Anchor Point. Yeah, that's awesome. So it wasn't called Anchor Point at the time. It was called Mars Hill Community Church. And we came part-time starting 2 years ago, February, and in September, we started going full-time half a year after that. So we are thrilled. Thank you for coming on the adventure. If you feel like you're new here, we're pretty much all new, so just go talk to me. If you don't recognize, hi, I'm new, and we're all just kind of new. So Kendra and I are very glad that you've come to go on this journey with us. We're excited for that. So let's get into the message. We're on round three of the book of Philippians. So I trust that you've been reading through the book of Philippians. If you are like me, your Bible begins to look an awful lot like that, which is just it nonstop notes as much as you can find. You're like, oh boy. So you start writing notes all over the place. And it's not notes that I need to preach to you. It's just things that I'm finding exhilarating in the book of Philippians. The more I read it, the more excited I am. So I made a commitment that every day I was going to read through the whole book of Philippians at least once in and amongst the preparation. So for a month, this is what I've been doing. So we're about 25 days in for me of reading it. Every time I go through it, there is something new that I am propelled by. And I kind of feel like if the book of Philippians was the only book in the whole Bible that was written, and that's what you got, you could get the vast majority of what Scripture is about by the book of Philippians. And I did not know that when I started on this adventure. So that is quite a remarkable thing. Just want to talk briefly about a couple things to preface. This is seemingly what I do. It's a short book and long messages on my side. So I'll try to keep within our limit. The word theology, we talk about this on a somewhat regular basis. Theology comes out of the Greek theos, meaning God, ology meaning the study of. So basically it's the study of God. The English word itself, theology, didn't come about until 1362. Why do you want to know that? No one really knows, but then you really have this idea. It's not just the study of God. It's understanding who God is, his utterances, his sayings, how he thinks, how he feels. It's like a very inclusive thing, and it's a terminology or a way in which the people throughout all of history have studied to know the one who created all things. The Bible uses other words. I've used a phrase of words before to describe this same thing called theology. We use the words to know. So we use this in a marriage, to know. Sometimes the word to know, actually, people think it means when it says in the Bible that then he knew her and they had sexual intercourse. That is actually not, it's true, but actually to know does not mean that. That is a very little piece in the context of marriage. To know is something very different. You get to understand how someone thinks, how they feel, how they would respond without them even being there. I'm going to give you an example. This week, yesterday or day before, Riker and I were driving. Riker is my one and only son, so he's my favorite and the one I hate the most. That was really bad. And we were talking about this band that has kind of worked its way up through the ranks in middle school, guy by the name of NF, and he's a Christian guy, but he's like top three or top five apparently on iTunes, etc. So we were talking about this. He's coming to Winnipeg. He's doing a show. Riker would like to go. And then we got to talking about music festivals and thought it'd be a really cool idea for us to go to a music festival one day. Maybe as a family, we could go. He wanted to hear the stories of the music festivals I brought kids to back in the day when I was a youth pastor. So as we talked about this, we agreed that it would probably be better if it was just Michaela Riker, my two oldest, and myself that would go the first year, and then Kendra and the girls would come the second year. And we reasoned this through, and Riker, ascertaining what he knew about his mother, knew that when you go to a place that you are unfamiliar with or maybe you don't know what all to expect, it's not Kendra's idea of a really good time. It is my idea of a very good time to go anywhere where there's chaos and potential for disaster. When the Brunkhill Dyke was built, I was hoping that it might not hold because I thought it would be a really neat experience to have Winnipeg underwater and we all work together. That is not my wife. My son, having spent much time with his mother, starts to know and understand things about his mom that the rest of you may not know. You can maybe guess, and the more you get to know her or hear me talk about her, the more it would be that way. What Riker didn't know fully is that Kendra also, though, wouldn't want to miss out on a road trip where we're gone for 2 weeks without her. And so she would put her feelings aside and come on the road trip, and she would do every plan she possibly could to know someone. Does that make sense? So when we talk about theology, it's to know God, how he does things, why he writes what he does, what happened with the wars that we're going through Scripture. Even things that are conflicting or hard to understand is to know, or that is theology. So the goal here at Anchor Point is we want to have a right theology, a right belief in God, but a right belief in God must come out of this place of a working theology, which means it has to be done in the context of the church or people. If it's not done in this context, then actually there ends up being a problem. So we have lots that are doing this where they study the word, but it's completely separated from people. So it becomes a nice idea that might be true, but a better word to use would be it's a good hypothesis. Does that make sense? People think theology has to be black and white, but actually theology is a little different. So we look at the story of Jesus and we have this prostitute that's about to be stoned to death. According to Scripture, they had justification to stone her, and yet Jesus comes in and his working theology isn't just stone her. The working theology is comes beside her and he who is without sin casts the first stone, and he changes something because it's a working theology. It's a belief in God in the day-to-day on how we live. Does that make sense? So it's this working of a theology. In order for me to get to know my wife, again, I can't just talk with her friends and read journals of her. I actually need time with her, and much time. So I know I've talked about this. This is going to get us caught up in Philippians. Side note, dating. That's a good side note. I have very many great philosophies of dating, as I am not in the dating scene and haven't been for 21 years. To get to know someone in the context of dating is a very marvelous thing. You get to find things out, and we have this thing called dating and not just get married because we want to know the person. What do we want to know about these people? We want to know how they're going to react, how they're going to respond, the things and how they're going to communicate, what they're like with their parents, the things that they say. Are they polite? Are they picky eaters? What do they do in school? Do they have good work ethic? These are things that we would like to know about someone. At least parents would like their children to know before they date or as they're dating. When someone falls in love, whatever that means, I think what people need to do is they probably need to disassociate themselves or separate the person and their characteristics, okay? Because for some reason, you got to separate them. I'm going to tell you why. The reason why you need to separate them is because you fall in love and you think that everything about this person is the greatest thing in the entire world. When you fall in love, love is blind, so you forget and you don't look at anything that isn't good. If you can separate the two just a little bit and you can see what attributes or characteristics you actually love about the person. So you fall in love with this person, you pull yourself out and you go, what is it about them that I really like? So doesn't mean that it's that person yet that you fully like. It just means there's characteristics or attributes about the person that are attractive to you. That's why different people are attracted to different people. Does that make sense? So when I analyze my dating career, I wish I did not have one of those. When I analyze my dating career, there was a similarity in every one of the girls that I was ever interested in. There were some things that I was attracted to. I'm glad I didn't marry anyone but Kendra, but there was things that I was attracted to that I didn't need to marry each girl to fulfill that. I needed to recognize there's things about them that I really like. On the flip side, things about the people that I don't really like, right? So I am someone who loves food, as an example. So I wouldn't have done very good as a characteristic or an attribute marrying someone who was a picky eater. That wouldn't have worked for me. It could work for someone else who's a foodie or whatever, but for me, if it's food, I love to eat it always, and I like to try new foods and do that. That is something for me. I'm going to get number two for dating. My other dating philosophy is you run as hard as you can after Jesus, and when you're running as hard as you possibly can, look who's around you and just grab them and marry them. You're laughing, but I'm 100% serious. It deals with a whole lot of troubles. If you don't marry someone that's not running after Jesus, you don't have to even worry. You just go as hard as you can. Don't stop. Don't give up on following Jesus with your life to compromise. Go as hard as you can and then just snag someone and just marry them. Then you already have similar mission and values and goals, and the likelihood of your marriage working is very good. Now, why do I say this? Theology is similar to dating. You can enter into any world religion today, and you should work through the theology or the belief system of it, searching for truth. Christianity is one. We get weird when we can't actually meet with people that have a different belief and a different religion and a different God, when we can't meet with them to search for truth. It's different when you're meeting with someone who doesn't want to search for truth. But the vast majority of people don't want to live a lie. They want to live and believe in something that is true. Like, how crazy to believe in something not true. The problem is there's no one to really navigate or walk through truth with very often. It's like dating. So we're like, once you're a Muslim, you're always a Muslim, you jump into this thing, and if anyone attacks any area of your faith, you're hooped, right? So it's like, you just have to deny everyone and become loud and yell anytime that someone tries to tell you something different. Same with Christians, we get weird. Part of it is we get weird because it's like, if there's one thing that someone tells me that's contradictory or feels that way, even if they're searching for truth, we get weird, and we're like, no, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. We see this in media all the time. The example, I talk about it often, the example of, no, let me start Christian first. The example of a belief, have you heard of Calvinism? So we have this belief in Calvinism. Is Calvinism bad? There is lots of really good things about Calvinism. The part that's troubling for me is when we defend Calvin and all of his beliefs instead of the Bible or Jesus. This is where Christians get weird. So we say, I'm a Calvinist. That's ridiculous. You better never say that you're an Anchor Pointinistinist or a Donovanist, because that would be bad. Because that's not the point. The whole point of what Calvin did was get you into the Word and to know him, right? So I have a pastor friend. He's a very, very dear friend of mine. I told him one day, I said, you and I need to have a controversial conversation, but we need to have it when you are in a really good place. He said, okay, why? Because we're going to talk about your belief in Calvinism. He's like, okay. So we met in a private location where he could be honest and I could be honest. And I said, I'm not looking to have a fight with you, but what I don't understand is why you defend Calvin over the Bible. And he said, no, I don't do that. I said, well, no, you do. No, I don't. I said, okay, then I'm going to ask you one question about Calvinism, and I would just like you to give me an honest answer. And if you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know. He said, okay. I said, there is a passage in Scripture that says in the end times, there's going to be a great falling away. Calvinism teaches, once you ask Jesus in your life, you're forever saved. You cannot lose your salvation. I said, what does it mean, according to Calvinists, to fall away from your faith? Or I mean to fall away, having a great falling away. And he was starting to build. I said, just tell me the truth. And he was like, I actually don't know. You are the honest Calvinist. I love you. And then we could search for something that is true, but we get sort of weird in our head thinking that we need to defend all these things. But a working theology doesn't mean that you gather the three people that think exactly like you and have conversation. You need people that are different. Kendra and I have been building a relationship with a family in our community, and they are part of the Jehovah's Witness. And I have a pre-notion about what JWs are like. So we've invited them into our home, and what we're finding is there's these people that are desperate to know and live out this book. In fact, they are working towards living this out in a way that the vast majority of Christians that I know don't seem to be. And you're like, uh-oh, Donovan's going to become a JW or whatever. No. I'm not nervous or worried about any of that stuff. What we're doing is every week we're corresponding back and forth. What do you think about this? And what does this look like? And how do JWs view this? And what is your church? How do you work this out? It is so amazing to converse with someone different who's searching for truth. Because he's looking for truth. And at the end, We should both find the same thing if the Bible is true, correct? Our culture doesn't allow this. Our culture says that you must believe in evolution, correct? And if you don't, we'll yell and scream at you. You can't have a conversation saying that there's no evidence of it. Even the founder of it doesn't believe it. You can't have that discussion anymore because that's not what we teach at university. This is a problem because we're not searching for truth. It's the abortion issue that is going on or the women's rights. We had Justin Trudeau come to Winnipeg on Friday to speak. And there's this issue that we discussed here in the church a couple weeks back about receiving grants and that Christian organizations cannot receive grants if you do not agree with freedom of choice for women. And it's this bizarre conversation that ends up happening that you can't have a conversation about it. So it doesn't matter on which side of the spectrum you come from. It's like women's rights, women's rights, women's rights. And we can't have the discussion about what is true or what is not true. So an example, I have a philosophy friend from Providence College, very dear friend of mine, Dr. Van der Breggen. He wrote a fascinating article this week, taking the other side. So he says, suppose, and this is my very, very grossly paraphrased version of what he said, okay? He said on there, he goes, let's take it the other way. Let's suppose that until the baby is fully out of the womb, it is just a fetus or tissue inside of your body. Okay? Let's just philosophize that way. So what happens is it's starting to grow, and let's say you're a woman and you have a baby boy that's growing inside. Well, all of a sudden this baby is growing, so now you, as a woman, have an anomaly or something different than the rest of the women in the world. You have two heartbeats. You now have four legs. Okay, you have four legs. You now have a penis, actually, if you have a boy in your body. So you actually have one. So if you take it to this extreme, you're like, oh, so now we got this woman, man, boy, woman, boy, person, who has four legs and a couple hearts, four arms. So if you're going to rip one leg off, why not rip another leg off? Like, let's just go to this. If you think logically how far it goes, then of course you could be a man, woman, boy. Right? And our culture is there, but it's like, we've gotten so weird that you can't have a conversation about this stuff because that's bizarre. Because the only thing this fetus can become is a person. It will never be a horse. 88, 9, 10 billion babies born, not one has been an animal. They've all come out as humans. So we have this thing where you can't have a discussion about these things. And so we say women's rights, it's the hot subject right now. We say, and I have to bring this up here because I'm actually amazed how many people don't actually know what's going on in our political sphere. And it's one of the jobs, I guess, to keep it before you. What they argue and they claim is that it is actually breaking the Canadian Constitution by not giving women freedom of their bodies and to kill these babies. Now, I went and I read through the entire Constitution, actually this morning. I said, I got to read through the whole thing again and just find out. Do you know that it's actually not true that it's breaking any constitutional rights in terms of not giving them freedom? In fact, I could look very simply marked out, there's at least two, if not three, of the very fundamental basic rights of people that are being broken today based in our Charter of Freedoms of Rights. The problem is that they've believed a lie to be true. So when you believe a lie to be true, then you begin to defend something that actually isn't true and you get off the mark. This is the whole reason for the Constitution that Christian men put together. This is the reason for it. So what is the lie that our government and most of our society believe today? I wrote down three. There is probably a whole lot more. One of the lies is that children aren't a blessing. They're a nuisance. Would you agree? It's actually in our culture, we don't believe that children are the greatest gift to people. We don't believe that having a quiver full is good. We think they're a nuisance to us. There's a premise that they have like that. They have a belief that a fetus, unless it is 9 months and out of the womb, is actually not a baby. Well, this is a problem. If that's your premise, then actually you're going off of a different truth than what is actually true. We have a belief that the right of the mother is higher than the right of the infant, right? So somehow if you're older, bigger, smarter, more superior, you have greater value in society than the weak and the poor. Now, how can we get something like this back to truth? And there is only one way. This, all life is of much value to God. Children are a blessing, not a curse. Children help you become like God. There's a belief that's in there. It's a fixed point. The scripture is an anchor point. It's a fixed point of which you live your entire life on, and everything comes out of this. If you don't have it, then actually it just takes you off a little bit. Evolution, if you want to go down the evolution road, it comes off of a lie or a premise, and that lie is that God doesn't exist. So if God doesn't exist, you have to come up with something different to prove it. Well, your premise that you start your whole argument on is off. It's wrong. So right off the hop, your hypothesis, your educated guess is off, so it's not going to work. But what do these people need to do? They need to meet with people who believe in this God, this one, this one, this one, this one. Come together, search it, sort. People looking for truth, because at the end you're going to find truth. That's not what we're doing these days. We're doing something very different. We look for anyone that drinks our Kool-Aid, and away we go. Our Constitution was set up very importantly for these reasons. The Constitution says that the unborn baby and the mother have equal rights because people are people. Freedom of religion doesn't mean that everyone needs to be a Christian, but you can live out whatever you want here as long as it's peaceable. That's it. That's the only thing in the Constitution. We all have the right to talk and proclaim and proselytize our religions. Every one of us has the right. Here, every other religious group, we all have the right to do it. What's brilliant about that is you're going to find out which religion is true. Right? Because even the Bible talks about let them go off and do it, because if they go down this road and it isn't true and not of God, it will surely fail. Like, this is the whole reason. So we get together, we talk, let Christians proselytize, let Muslims, let Hindus, let everyone, let them just go and share, because whatever is going to end up being true, or the theology is lived out and it works, it's going to work. Do you follow? But it has to be a working theology. And what we've done is we've separated it so it's no longer working. That's why, like last week, I can say we can have pedophiles making laws about sexuality in our schools, because it has nothing to do anymore with the working out of a belief system or of God. It's not about that anymore. So it's no longer what we search for truth. Paul doesn't give us that. Paul in the book of Philippians doesn't give us that. One more thing before I get there. In our Charter of Rights, we also have this thing about media. That media is allowed to give an unbiased view. They're allowed to share. They're supposed to. But actually, they're not actually supposed to, how I read it, be connected to any government. They're supposed to be non-biased, and they get to share. So by law, we shouldn't even have a CBC, I think, according to the Constitution. You would have a greater argument to say we shouldn't have a CBC at all, and we should have, then you would have to say abortion is good in our Constitution. Because it's supposed to be non-biased. It's supposed to be something that is a fact checker, that is holding them to account, that everything comes to light, because it helps to have government, it helps to have people, organizations that are honest and true, people that give their life to search and dig. And if you suck at reporting, then you don't get funding, right? But if you just get funding from the government, it doesn't work. So this is why North Korea, you can't even get information in, because the government controls all information in, so you never find out if it's true or not. This is what we call dictatorship. We have this phrase, it's not really in our Constitution, but it sort of is, to have separation between church and state. Have you heard of that before? And we say, oh, it's to protect the government from the church. No, it was established to protect the church from the government, so the government can never inflict law or rule on how to do any religious service. That's not their responsibility. That is the believers between them and God. Allow them to do their thing. When you have government that begins to go there, it's called a dictatorship. This is what happens under communism or any kind of dictatorship. You see in Scripture the same thing. Majority of the governments in Scripture were a form of dictatorship. A king would come in, there would be a monarch. If you had an evil king, the whole nation was evil. If you had a good king, the whole nation was good, because whatever the king said, that's what you did. And if you didn't follow what the king said, you'd probably die. I like the idea that our Constitution has this, where you can believe whatever you want. You can talk to anyone about your religious, whatever you want. You can protest whatever you want, as long as it's done peaceably. Because as soon as it's not done peaceably, then it's a dictatorship, and I can force you to believe what I believe. This becomes the problem. This is the premise of Paul after he gives his life to Jesus. This is the whole piece of what he's talking about. Because he was the dictator that inflicted anyone who didn't believe in his belief. He dictated life on what it was supposed to look like from that day forward. This letter, again, written 60 AD, it's incredibly personal. He writes people's names, he gives them encouragement, he talks about theology, he spurs them on, he rebukes them, he tells personal stories, and he teaches you throughout this whole passage that you need to be people that love with agape love. Okay, so love that comes from God. Well, we get to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a brilliant passage, and I'm not sure we're going to make it much past the first five verses in Philippians chapter 2. Because I think if we actually lived this out, there would be some transformation that would happen and changes that would need to happen in our church. And we're pretty good at this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Stop. When I read through this the first probably 20 times, I've read this verse, I've memorized this verse or these verses, and it's just kind of in one ear, out the other. So you begin to dig just a little bit. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to have encouragement in Christ? When we surrender our lives to God, we become Christians. We become in Christ. This is Christ indwelt. We are now in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, okay, so I'm going to skip some verses. It says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Same likeness, goes on to this thing, full accord, one mind, etc. So is there any encouragement? Do you have any encouragement in your life from being a follower of Jesus? Is there any encouragement in your life? Has your life been changed? Have you encountered him? Has he spoke to you? Has he given you his unconditional love? Have you encountered him in here? Has it transformed you? If it has, we get to complete God's joy by having the same heart for each other. He's given us a definition of agape love to each other. If there's anything that you have received from Christ, from being in Christ, we get to complete the joy of God by being the same, doing the same thing. This is the whole point of the first four or five, well, the rest of the book of Philippians. Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. Love meaning, what kind of love is this, phileo or agape? Who knows? It's agape. Take a stab in the dark. Say agape. Unconditional love that we get from God. Have you ever had comfort from God himself? You lose someone, you go through a separation, you're wrestling through something. Have you ever had comfort from his love? It says, actually, we get to complete this thing. We get to complete it by, complete his joy, by doing the same thing for others. This is what we've talked about for the last 2 weeks. We get to complete it in this way. Any participation in the Spirit. You ever encountered him? He speaks to you. Is he revealing things to you? Are there truths that way? Have you had a prophetic word given over you? Has God empowered you? Or while you're going, he's kept you from sin. His Spirit has spoken and said, son, daughter, don't do this. Listen to me. This is what I need you to do. Do you understand? This is what he's talking about with this agape love, or how the body of Christ functions. Any sympathy? If you've had any of those things, which is a pretty big list. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, that's agape, and being in full accord and one mind. What does it mean? Being in full accord and of one mind. He's given us a recipe for the body of Christ to work together. When we just show up at church and we come and sit and we listen to a message and we walk out the door, we actually don't fulfill Christ's example of what it's supposed to look like in the body of Christ. We don't get to fulfill it. We don't have the opportunity in fulfilling it. When I go to St. Aidan's next week, do you know what we get to do after both messages? We sit down and we eat and we drink together and we talk about the message immediately following the service. That's awesome. I think we're going to have to do that in the field outside here once we're done, or we're going to go over to the bakery and do that. I'm not sure. But it doesn't end with being in full accord and of one mind. So this means moving in the same direction, working together towards the same goal, walking down the same road together. It says there's much more yet. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How many things should we do with selfish ambition? Zip. Nothing. Now, you need to just reflect with me for a little bit. I jumped over this passage a number of times as I was reading it in the last number of weeks. Just think about your life. Close your eyes for a second. Can you think about times in the last 3 days where you have been selfish? You've had some selfish motive or selfish ambition. Think about it. Just think for just a little bit. Where you tried to self-promote. Where you tried to make yourself look better than you are. So we're not doing a little judgment here, but keep your eyes closed for a second. Help me think about things. It doesn't have to be personal if you don't want, but it could be. Where have you been selfish or had selfish ambition this week? Who would want to risk saying a word or saying something? With family? With your children? Relationship with your wife? Sure. Time. Yeah, interesting. Friends? Where else is there selfish ambition? At work. Prayer. Oh, that one hurts. It's true. You think of anywhere else? Money. Now listen, when this comes into the church about selfish ambition, I'll tell you what it ends up looking like. I know I'm harping down this, but something is going to shift, and there's going to be a church that's going to shift a culture that we're in. The culture would say that you come in a church and you talk or be with your friends and only your friends, correct? You come in, you see someone you love, and you just want to get with them. We've talked about this. But actually, it's so much more than that, because selfish ambition, you want to feel good, but actually when you come into the body, when you recognize that there's so much more and that there's people that maybe haven't yet experienced the encouragement from Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, maybe they haven't yet. We have a responsibility, according to Paul, to walk this thing through. I don't mean we don't get time with friends. I know I keep harping on this. Doesn't mean we don't get time, but what it means is there's a different motive. We live for something different in the body of Christ, and we have to. This is the way it works for the church to grow. And it says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Which are the others? Just Christians? Actually, it's everyone. And more significant than yourselves. The word yourselves is actually referred to both in the Greek, singular and plural. More important than yourselves, this probably means in the context of how we look at other churches or organizations, and singular. It's like, we're doing 24/7 prayer. We are way better than every other church. No, No. That is conceit. That is not it at all. We are trying to be obedient to what God is asking of us. That is very different than we are better. The second it goes into puffed up, we got this. Oh, God is so pleased because we're in here all the time. No. God never needed to ask us to and never had asked us before. Doesn't need to. 24/7 does not make you more spiritual or more godly. Not at all. But he's asked us to do something for a specific reason based on what our calling ends up being. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does that mean? Just think for a little bit. Are we supposed to not have any interests of our own? No, it says, don't just think about your own interests, but also other people's interests. This is giving us this balance of how we live. It's like, okay, so you come in, you want to meet someone. I meet this beautiful woman, and I want to talk with her because she's hot. It's my wife. I want to talk with her because she's really good looking. So I want to know things about her, but I could just come in and tell her everything about me to prove to her that I'm awesome too, right? So I can have my own interests, but actually if I just talk about my own interests and not hers at all and want to know, I'm actually not fulfilling. Don't look at just your own interests, but also the interests of others, which means if I find out that she likes to knit and I really love her, I mean, I think she's hot, I may want to learn about knitting. Why? Because I'm not looking just to my own interest, but also to the interest of others. What would propel her? Maybe instead of me buying a coffee, I'm like, I'm going to buy that girl. She is something else. I'm going to get her some yarn and some patterns for me and my size. You're going to need to make one of these. Look to the interests of others. It's not just to your own interest, but it's to the interest of others. This is a condition of the heart. This is really hard to articulate and explain apart from sitting with God and allowing him to do something inside of you. Listen how far it goes. Have this mind among yourselves. This is all of us. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here again, it's the in Christ. When you accept Jesus, you become in Christ. And now he says you can actually have this mindset if you are in Christ. It's yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He's teaching us here, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's not telling us we have to go and die. He became so obedient that he would be willing to die on the account of being obedient. And the reward, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Keeps going. I'm just going to get through this and then I'll close it off. Therefore, again, all of this is to argue what is coming after the therefore. Therefore, my beloved, we're talking about his church, the Philippians. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is recognizing something in his congregation that is important. And he says it later on that you can follow him and live the way he's living and look at the example I've given you. But he's going back here and he's saying that what they're supposed to do as well, he knows that when he's there, it's easier to follow God with complete obedience because someone else is living that out. Right? So he's recognizing. Now he's saying with fear and trembling. And most Christians today are like, no. It's not fear. It's all love. Love casts out fear. That's true. This is a very different fear and trembling. He's actually saying there's a gravity. There's this precipice that you can fall off of, which is you can move away from truth in a second. You can move off of a principle of a lie in a second if you're not going to stay in Christ. You need to stay in relationship with Christ, and if you don't stay in Christ, it's just a moment that you can believe a lie to be true, and you start walking down a different pathway that leads you to destruction, to death, to it's done, to non-relationship, to I don't know God anymore. This is the deceptive spirit that is out there, and the deception in the church is really deep. So he says the way that we can deal with it is actually humble yourself and care for people. If you have any encouragement, any sympathy, you don't even need to be very far in the journey. You just need to have accepted him into your heart because you already are in Christ and you have something from him. Immediately, you have this privilege of ministering to the body, caring for each other, loving each other, all of these types of things that he talks about here. And he says, God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This means that you're going to want to do this for the good pleasure of God. It's not just discipline your body, get yourself to do it. It's like, I'm going to fast 3 days every week for the rest of my life, and you discipline your body. It's not like that. It's actually a desire. It's a thrill. It's an honor. It's a joy to die to ourselves, to live for Christ, because when you're in Christ, he makes this thing so new inside. Amen? Do you get that? Does that make sense to you? And I'm going to end it going through and reading to 18 and then give you a little charge after. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life. That word is logos. That means actually scripture, the written word. Life, this is the word zoe. This is like belongs to God. It's active. So it's holding fast to the active living word of God in your life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I do not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I, Paul says, am to be poured out as a drink offering, which means to go to death for God, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. This the sacrificial part actually means that wrongfully accused, that you would allow yourself to be wrongfully accused, even a victim of, that you become in that place where your life is poured out that way, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I wrote down this. What is our daily default? I was talking with a few of you about this today. We are creatures of severe habit. Some of us like to annoy people by sitting in their spot. You know who I'm talking about. This can be an amazing problem, or it could be something that is a gift for us. Changing a culture is really hard, but once it's changed, it's brilliant. So how do you change a culture in a church to get people to know, like giving up your time and coming to pray, or inviting people into your home, taking the risk to go meet with someone? How do you do that? Well, typically it means you just need one encouragement from the Spirit or from your pastor, to choose to make one small change in your life that takes you down a trajectory, but it needs to be lined up with this. This is why we say get in the Word and make it living. One thing. Maybe God shows you today that you walk out of here and you say, I've never gone to someone's house for a lunch after church, but as of now, every other week, we're going to have someone over. We're just going to find someone at church. We're going to have soup. And you just invite people over. It might be like that. It might be at church, you're going to come, and during worship, one change is you're just going to ask God, is there a word of encouragement to give to someone? And you don't even participate in singing. You just sit and you look with the Spirit. And you go, is there one person who needs encouragement from Christ? And you look and you're like, there's one. And you write down, God, what is the word? And you share it. But we make an adjustment. I am someone, my life, what I've wanted to do is I love to change culture and live it different. Kendra has had to go along with me We've gone through many rides like this by living in community with lots of people, bringing in broken and homeless people to live with us over the years. And it changes us, but you make one change, and what happens is people look and say, what is it about you? I want what you have. That is so different than what other people do. Some criticize you because they feel guilty, perhaps. But my encouragement today is, would you take some time to sort through your schedule to make one adjustment? It always changes. Your default is what you're going to naturally do. You got to make a decision to change it and make it something different. For me, the prayer room, coming and making a commitment to come in the middle of the night, changed my default habit. This morning, it's February. I did not need to be here until 5 o'clock. That is my slotted time. But I was awake, and I could not sleep past 3:15 because my default had changed this month. Last night, we were hanging out, and it got to 8:30, and I'm like, I'm really tired. I think I'm ready for bed at 8:30. My default had changed. When I think about what happens in the next little bit, I think about exercise. I've gone down the exercise road a lot of times. I can only live off of pizzazz for a period of time, but when you put a schedule or plan and say, God, is there a little bit, and you make one little adjustment again. I think this is what Paul talks about. If you have any encouragement, if there's any little bit of the moving of the Spirit, any little bit, make my joy complete by doing that little bit. Just make an adjustment. Does that make sense to you? I think it's actually really, really practical. I want to pray for you. God, I often feel like I'm running down this road a great deal of many times, and I'm so burdened about it. God, I dream or I imagine what a church is like where 100 people show up and their agenda is to find someone new to invite them over for lunch. I imagine how that would transform us because our culture would say, don't let anyone come in your home unless you know them really well. I imagine, God, what that would look like. Don't you think that would be an interesting dynamic change, church? That'd just be interesting. It doesn't have to be that. It'd be so interesting. God, if we actually lived out Philippians 2, where we'd have encouragement from you, God, that we would go and we would share that encouragement, God, with others. God, that we would recognize that you've given us grace and that we can give and extend grace to others, that we've encountered your love and we can go and extend love to others. God, if we would live it in that rhythm, we receive it from you, we give it. We receive it from you, we give it. We feel encouraged by your love. We go and we encourage others. God, if we lived in step with you that way, I think we would see even a more radical shift in our church, and we've already seen a radical shift. God, I pray that it wouldn't just be people who have been here a long time. God, I pray that it would be brand new people that would say, I get it. God, I get it. I want to do that. But God, it's going to take some work for us to change our default, to change our default rhythm. God, it might mean that we choose to sit in a different spot in church to meet someone new. It might mean trying to exchange phone numbers and get together for coffee, but making time to do it. God, would you teach us to change the culture that has been created around us? That there would be a new culture that would be formed that would look an awful lot like your word. Would you teach us to do that, God? Thank you for this day. Thanks for this church. We praise you. Amen.